Right. He's going to stump him with questions. He said he'll actually needs to do this before.
All right. Let me pray first. Father, we do thank you for today, for this opportunity to come together. Pray that you bless our discussion, and that this would be a time in which iron can sharpen iron. And as we dive into what Calvin says about the sacraments, may we come to appreciate more fully the grace that you offer and extend to us through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so we're going to open up to book 4, chapter 14. On the sacraments. And just kind of a brief overview. You know, the way some people view the Reformation is, you know, medieval Catholicism was all about the sacraments, and then the Reformers came along and made it all about the Word. And that's not really a fair assessment at all. It is true that the preaching, especially in the late medieval church, was really lacking. So there was a huge need for a recovery of a proclamation of the whole counsel of God. And so that's why, you know, for example, Calvin in Geneva was preaching multiple times a week, on Sundays, obviously, but throughout the week as well. And people in the city were often expected to attend those services and hear the Word of God proclaimed. And Calvin would just preach through books of the Bible. And so people were exposed to a broad swath of the Word of God just through participating in their local church. And there was a huge need for that because there was so much biblical ignorance and biblical illiteracy on the eve of the Reformation. People just did not know what the Bible taught. If you think about it, you know, of course, people didn't have their own copies of the Scriptures generally. That was out of the question. So you're really utterly dependent upon your local parish church, your priest or pastor, to teach you the Word of God. And it was just not happening. And so there was just this lack of knowledge of God's Word. There's that verse in Hosea that says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge. They don't know the Word." So there had been a famine of preaching. The Reformation definitely recovered that. But this is one of the ironies or the unexpected realities when you really start to study the Reformation. The medieval church did not ascribe too much to the sacraments, but actually not enough. And so the Reformers not only strengthened preaching and had a very, you know, strong and robust doctrine of what happens in preaching, how God is active and at work and speaking through preaching. God preaches through his preachers. But also a very strong doctrine of sacramental efficacy, how God works through the sacraments. In the late medieval church, the sacraments were largely considered human works. That people did to somehow, by participating in the sacramental system and doing your part, you could try to earn God's favor or put yourself in a place where you could receive God's favor. But it was kind of a mechanism that was made, and the humans had to turn the crank. You know, the church members turned the crank by coming and participating in it. Where Calvin is going to take a very different view of the sacraments, how God is the chief actor in the sacraments. Now, in this particular chapter, as Calvin introduces the sacraments, I am going to make several suggestions as we go, ways in which I think what Calvin says, as good as it is, can actually be improved upon. And this is not really stuff that I came up with myself, but just, you know, as a lot of people have thought about this, obviously, you know, a lot of theology has continued to be done in this area since Calvin's day. I think in some cases there are some clearer or sharper ways of putting things or ways that are more true to the biblical text or that don't run into some of the problems maybe that some of Calvin's formulations do. So what Calvin says, I think, is basically correct, and it was the needed reform at the time, but I think there are going to be some places we're going to see here where we could possibly sharpen what Calvin has to say and focus a little bit more. So let's start off with Calvin's definition. Section 1 of this chapter is Calvin's definition of a sacrament. And how does Calvin define a sacrament?
He gets two definitions.
Yeah.
One is a long one. He says it's simple and appropriate, and he goes on. But then he says more briefly. But both of them are referring to the sign, and external sign and a corresponding faith that is being strengthened for piety.
Yeah.
So there are two parts to it. And Augustine verifies that.
Okay, yeah, that's really good. So yeah, the two parts. There is the outward sign, he says, by which the Lord seals in our consciences the promise of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we in turn attest our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord and of his angels and before men. So Calvin sees the sacraments as having a twofold role. On the one hand, God is active in the sacraments as Calvin says here, seal on our consciences. We'll talk more about what that is and what that means. And he says, to sustain the weakness of our faith. So the sacraments have reference to our faith. They somehow strengthen or prop up our faith, somehow mature or grow our faith. That's God's doing in the sacrament. And our part in the sacrament is we in some way attest to our piety. We in some way commit ourselves to God when we participate in the sacraments. So you've got a divine testimony that seals to, and one thing you're going to find in Calvin, connecting the sacraments to assurance is a really big deal. And there's a lot of reasons for that, theologically and biblically. I think also pastorally there's a reason for that. And you have to remember, when Luther and Calvin came along, they were ministering in a church where, in medieval Catholicism, the kind of formulations that were used, you could not have assurance of salvation. And even in the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, assurance was denied. It was claimed that if you, the only way you can have assurance of salvation is if you have some kind of special divine revelation that where God, speaks to you and says, you are eternally saved, and that's not going to be the experience of the ordinary Christian. Whereas for the Reformers, being fully assured of your salvation was part of the ordinary Christian life. The common Christian should be fully assured of his salvation. So you're going to see two strands woven together in Calvin's sacramental theology. One is a strand of sacramental efficacy, how God acts through the sacraments, what he actually does in the sacraments, and the other is how we are assured in the sacraments, okay, how God assures us of his favor or of his grace to us through the sacraments. Okay, so that's kind of one thing in the sacraments. The other thing is that the sacraments then are a way in which we pledge our loyalty to God. They're God's pledge or assurance of his grace to us, and then we in turn are pledging ourselves to be faithful to God in the sacrament. Now, I think this definition that he gives here is fine as far as it goes. I do think it can be improved upon a little bit, and we'll see that as we go. But what Calvin is really getting at here with this definition, it is God's action towards us, a testimony of his grace, and then it's our response, our commitment to living a faithful or pious life. Those are just the two sides of the covenant. In any covenant-making relationship, if you look at any, just the classic covenantal passages in Scripture like Genesis 17, God says, I will be your God. So there's the promise, the assurance God gives. And then he says, and you are to walk blameless before me. So there's your response. And Calvin is really, I think, tying the sacraments to the two aspects of the covenant. Foundationally, what God does for his people, and then in turn, reciprocating what we do in response. Okay, so that's what it that's what it looks like here. Now, what do you think about Augustine's definition? Hey, Eric. What do you think about Augustine's definition of a sacrament? A visible sign of a sacred thing, or a visible form of an invisible grace. How does that strike you? Is the most salient feature, the most outstanding feature of a sacrament, its visibility?
Well, he kind of develops it. It's like almost it's truncated. Like there has to be the word associated with
the
sign. Yeah,
that's right. You got to have the word.
And he makes sure, I think, to point that out, but it just seems like it's not just the external. But that was given to us, I guess, to help us in our weakness, or the fact that we're not just a soul, we're a body and a soul.
Right,
so
right.
It has to be the external sign, but it's, drinking a glass of wine here isn't the same as drinking Right. Church. It has to be
well,
the word associated.
Let me go one step further. Looking at a glass of wine is not the same as drinking a glass of wine, right? It's not the visibility that is the most central thing. I mean, in the case of the Lord's Supper, it would be the edibility or the drinkability. A blind person can get just as much out of the Lord's Supper as somebody who can see what's going on. It may be better, instead of saying a visible sign of food. So, like I said, there'll be places where we want to, you know, slightly modify what Calvin says. Perhaps we can slightly modify Augustine here and say it's not so much it's a visible sign, but maybe just say it's a sensory sign or an enacted sensory sign. Because it's not just seeing it, yeah. It's watching a baptism is not the same as being baptized. Okay, looking at bread and wine is not the same. And I actually think this definition did become problematic in the medieval period. When people went to church in the late Middle Ages, okay, what did they do? When it came time to do the Mass, as they called it, what did the people do?
People? Probably nothing.
Yeah, they mostly sat there and watched. Okay, they didn't participate. It was mostly just a spectacle. And, you know, there are stories of people who would go, you know, to, you know, one church in town and, you know, they'd watch the priest. And, of course, that's where we get hocus pocus is from the Latin words of institution that were used. The priest would mumble his way through these words. Nobody can understand what he's saying. And it is magical in people's minds. They're watching bread being turned into the flesh of Jesus and wine being turned into the blood of Jesus. And then they leave that church and run down to the next one to see it happen again because it was this spectacle that they were watching, but they didn't partake, or at least they didn't drink the wine. And a lot of this was tied into the doctrine of transubstantiation that we'll see when we get to the Lord's Supper. But the idea was, you know, we can't have those clumsy lay people, you know, dropping crumbs of Jesus' body on the floor of the church for the proverbial church mouse to gobble up during the week. You know, we just can't have that. So we'll keep the, you know, we'll keep it safely up here to ourselves, the priest would say. And maybe they can share the cup, you know, so they would have communion in one kind is very often. But very often the case. But mostly it was just a spectacle to be watched, to be observed. They didn't really participate in it. So one of the things the reformers had to do was work very hard to restore the people to full participation in the Eucharist. You know, and it's one of the reasons why Calvin wanted weekly communion, because he wanted the people to be fully engaged in worship and participating in worship. What I think is interesting is that you've had the same kind of thing that was going on in the Middle Ages where you would just come and watch. You'd watch the, you know, sort of semi-professional choir of monks up front sing, and you would listen to that and watch it. And then you'd watch the priest do his hocus-pocus thing with the bread and the wine, and then you'd watch the, you know, the priest up front eat, and maybe you would get to drink from the cup, maybe. You go to a lot of church services today, and what do? You sit and you watch. It is a spectacle. People don't really sing. They watch the professional musicians up front. They don't get the Lord's Supper. They just kind of watch everything happen down in front, and that's the sum total of the service. In a lot of ways, we've kind of gone back to where we came from before the Reformation happened. It's really the undoing of the Reformation. The Reformers introduced prayer books, hymnals, catechisms, all these ways of getting the people involved. Getting the people engaged in the life of the church. You know, we think of liturgy today as, oh, that's kind of Roman Catholic, you know, you're saying a creed, but no, it was the reformers who introduced those things.
Is there a response to the there's no responsiveness because you couldn't speak Latin?
The people could, yeah, generally speaking, the people did not know Latin. The services took place in Latin, so they had no clue what was going on. They might pick up a few things here and there, but it'd be kind of like if you went to a Latin service today, you know, you do your best to understand, but you're not going to understand a whole lot. And there's virtually no preaching. But, you know, even today, I just saw the statistic today, actually. 50% of Roman Catholic churches in the United States today have a sermon that is less than 10 minutes. So there's not a whole lot of discipleship going on there, you know, even today, you know, even after the Counter-Reformation and all that. You know, that's what I said about the reformers, you know, in terms of preaching. They were preaching, you know, doing full services with, you know, very detailed expositional sermons. I mean, you can read Calvin's sermons and see how detailed his preaching is. He just works his way, you know, through the text, you know, several times a week, you know, on weekdays as well. So, what the reformers meant by the priesthood of all believers is that you're a priesthood, you should be worshiping. You should be singing, not just listening to people sing. You should be responding to the word, you know, some kind of acclamation. You should be participating in the Lord's Supper. You should be offering up the sacrifices of the fruit of lips that confess his name and give him thanks. That's your role as the people of God, and that had been lost. So that's a big part of it. So in terms of the sacraments, I think the whole definition of the sacrament as a visible sign is not adequate. You could say it's a sensory sign, a sign that God presents to our senses, but it's also got to be an enacted sign. We've got to do something with it. Okay, and I'll make that point again as we go. Section 2, it gets into the meaning of the term sacrament. You know, if you just read your English New Testament, you never come across the term sacrament. But what word was sacrament used to translate in the, you know, sacrament is a Latin term. What Greek term was it used to translate?
Mysterion.
Mysterion, yeah, which in our English Bibles usually comes across as mystery. Like in Ephesians 1:9, it talks about the mystery of his will, or Ephesians 3:2. The mystery made known to me. In that particular case, it's the mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together in Christ. Or Paul says in was it 1 Corinthians, he says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. I don't think he cites that text. But so you could define the term sacrament different ways, and depending on how you define it, you can end up with a different set of sacraments, a different number of sacraments. So for example, in Eastern Orthodox theology, a sacrament is basically anything that discloses God's presence or that reveals God. And so while the Orthodox will certainly identify certain rituals within the church as sacraments, they don't have a problem with saying everything is sacramental. You know, if God has said in his word, he's like a rock, unchanging. And so a rock is sacramental in a way. It symbolizes to us the changelessness of God. God has disclosed his presence and his character through the things that he has made. And so everything has a kind of sacramental presence. In the Roman Catholic Church, every ritual or every rite of the church tends to be called a sacrament. So not just baptism and the Lord's Supper, but last rites, ordination, marriage, any ritual that the church is involved in comes to be known as a sacrament. Protestants talk about two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I suppose in a way you could make a case for any one of these definitions. I mean, again, sacrament's not a Bible term, so we can give it whatever range of meaning we think is appropriate. I don't have a problem with the Eastern Orthodox saying everything's sacramental, because I understand what they mean by that. It's a way of saying that God reveals himself and all that he has made. There's something sacred about all of creation. There's no secular sacred dichotomy. But even if we did that, we would still, I think, have to have a way of singling out baptism and the Lord's Supper. And why? I mean, what is unique about baptism and the Lord's Supper? And even if you're talking, you know, even if you want to, and of course Calvin deals with this a little bit later on, but I'll just throw this out here. Why did the Protestants want to limit that term sacrament to just baptism and the Lord's Supper? Why not call marriage a sacrament or ordination a sacrament?
He answers the ordination one later, specifically saying it's something for everyone to participate in.
Right, and I think that's what's getting at. What is a really important thing. For the Protestant reformers, the reason they wanted to limit the sacraments to baptism and the Lord's Supper is because these are the two rituals that belong to all of God's people. Not all Christians get married. So while baptism is symbolic and it is a kind of sacred ritual in a way when two Christians are married, it's not a sacrament because you have lots of Christians who don't get married.
It's also with recognizing God's people, though, right?
It is. That's exactly
the Old Testament. I mean, you recognize with circumcision.
Right.
Passover.
Yeah. And circumcision kind of marked out the covenant community, the nation of Israel. And baptism and the Lord's Supper do that now. So, within Israel, you had some who were ordained to the priesthood. Okay, but that ordination didn't mark out the nation of Israel. It marked out a group of men within Israel who were called to be servants in a special way. And this is why the Reformers really wanted to focus on baptism and the Lord's Supper and limit the term sacrament to these two rituals, because they're the only two that belong to everyone in the church. These two rituals and these two alone mark out the church comprehensively. So things like marriage and ordination don't do that, because they don't apply to all of God's people. Section 3, word and sign. You notice anything here interesting? It says the sacrament's never without a preceding promise, but is joined to it as a sort of appendix. What do you think about that analogy? When you read a book, you read all the appendices.
Yes.
You probably do, Dave.
Sometimes.
Most people
twice.
Don't. If it's a Peter Lightheart book, you have to.
I like it. Well, I love that it just starts with a word, and seeing the word as itself almost as a sacrament, or as something that God effectually uses, but in different ways, and that we have to respond to. And starting with the word like that, and then recognizing that that word extends then into baptism, because his word says to be baptized. I think it's just helpful for the whole thing, because it's a little bit harder for me to jump immediately to, okay, you know, the Spirit is in the waters or something, but I am more used to seeing God speak to me in his word,
right,
and not understand that in some bizarre ways or something.
Well, I think Calvin, and I think what you just said is exactly right, Calvin is I think, right on the money, basically, when he says that the word creates the context in which the sacraments operate. So you can think of the sacraments in this sense as appendices to the word. Do you have the same, is that what it says in your translation? The sacraments make no sense apart from the word. Okay, I mean, if you start, you know, just pouring water over people's head, they're going to have no idea what you're doing unless the word comes before in some way and precedes to provide explanation. The word provides the grounding for the sacraments. It describes how the sacraments ought to be administered and performed and enacted in the life of the church. So it gives us the warrant. It tells us how to do the sacraments. It tells us what God is doing in the sacraments and what our response to the sacraments ought to be. So word and sacrament are absolutely inseparable. That being said, I'm not thrilled with calling the sacraments appendices, just because it makes them sound rather unnecessary, because that's the way we look at appendices in a book a lot of times. But he goes on, he says, they have the purpose of confirming and sealing the promise itself. Okay, that I think is a lot better. Confirming and sealing the promise, and of making it more evident to us, and in a sense, ratifying it. Okay, or the term I would use is personalizing it. Okay, what is the primary difference between preaching and the sacraments, or how do the sacraments complement and complete the preached word? Okay, think about this. Who can hear a sermon? Anybody, right? So anybody can hear, a sermon on John 3:16, that God the Father gave his Son, sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. Okay, and you hear that promise, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But how do you come to know that that promise that you have heard in the word is for you? How does it become your own possession? Well, that's where I think the sacraments come in. They personalize so the word is general. The word goes out to everybody. You know, anybody can hear the word. In the sacraments, the promises that we hear in the word get personalized. They get driven home to us. Okay? So there's like this general call in the word, and then it becomes specifically yours in the sacraments. That's why I thought, you know, that song, Jesus Loves Me, it's a great song. It's great epistemology. It's great theology. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we had our kids sing it this way when they were little. Jesus loves me, this I know, for my baptism tells me so. Okay, that's where God really puts his stamp of ownership on you and says, you're mine, you're my child, and I love you. You know, it's kind of like I can say, I love my kids, that I can go give him a hug and a kiss, okay? And that really drives home what I've said. You know, I love you specifically. And that's what the sacraments do. It personalizes the general promises. When you hear that promise in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, okay, how do you know you're part of the people that Jesus did this for? Your name is not in John 3:16. It just says the world. Your name's not there. But when you're baptized, the pastor says, Eric Scotchless, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And now that promise is yours. Now you can go back and say, for God so loved Eric that he gave his only begotten son. That's what the sacraments do. The sacraments take the promises and personalize them and drive them home to you now as an individual member of the family of God. And I think that's what Calvin's getting at. I think that's what he's, you know, when he talks about ratifying and confirming and all this, I think he's, but I would say personalizing is a good way to describe that.
Is that, maybe, I was thinking about this, reading this chapter in the baptism, the next one, just thinking about the sacraments, the Bible, circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, walking down the street, I can't tell if you participated in that or had baptized,
right.
I mean, you're circumcised, but that was the mode of why, that was a mark.
Right,
God's people.
Right.
Is that more personal knowledge, or what are your thoughts on that? Or
yeah. Well,
it's not like we're walking around with a
right, tape mark. Right. It is interesting to think about this, that in the Old Covenant, I mean, obviously the sign only applied to males, but mm-hmm. it was a sign that you carried around with you. I mean, anybody could check you out, inspect you, and see whether or not you were circumcised. You can't do that with baptism. We don't have little, you know, crosses tattooed on our foreheads. We don't carry around, you know, baptismal certificates, you know, taped to our chests so everybody knows we're baptized. So how do we show people, how do we prove to people we've been baptized? I think the New Testament answer to that is by how we live our lives. Yeah, I think that's the answer. There's no lifting up your robe to see if you're circumcised. It's looking at your life and saying, well, this must be a baptized person because he's dead to sin and alive to righteousness. You know, Romans 6 kind of stuff. Yeah.
So why would a Christian not want to be baptized?
Well, I don't think there's any valid reason for sure. Maybe.
Well, listen, that would, I mean,
yeah.
Side note, I told you, it's like the girl that works with Samantha just takes the Lord's Supper and doesn't believe her family they're not baptized.
Well, then I would just, you know, most likely they're just really badly confused
yeah.
from having been poorly taught, you know, whatever church they're in. Apparently that's a very common thing in some Baptist churches in particular these days, where kids, even at a young age, will take the Lord's Supper even though they've been baptized, which is just kind of bizarre, but and you know, would not be looked upon favorably in terms of the history of the church. But I would just say that's a confusion.
Yeah, I agree. I'm just thinking about
it. Yeah, I don't know why. Yeah, I don't know why.
Yeah, that's kind of
why. But what I would compare it to is a couple that wants to live together and refuses to get married, and says, you know, maybe they say, well, I don't need a piece of paper, you know, I don't need baptism to know I'm a Christian. Well, there's a whole lot more to it than that, you know, it's more involved than that.
I mean, I think it's the same kind of thing, like there has to be some sort of fitness to participate, where some people would say, you
right.
have to, we
right.
need to fence the table, you have to be fit enough to partake, or somebody like wants to be fit enough to be baptized. Like I have to feel good enough about
right,
myself before
right.
I can be baptized.
Which is getting what baptism is exactly backwards.
Right.
The watershed, you know, issue when it comes to baptism, the great divide when it comes to baptism is between those churches that say baptism is fundamentally an act of God. Okay? It's what Lutherans and Presbyterians have historically said. Of course, you know, Roman Catholics would say it too. But even though I think they water it down and certain ways, I guess that's a pun, isn't it? But that's the Lutheran and Presbyterian view, is to say that baptism is God's action, and we'll see that in Calvin. The Baptist view is to say baptism is man's action. It's how we show God we really mean business. Okay, in the Presbyterian and Lutheran view, baptism is God giving you his gifts and claiming you as his own. And now you respond to that in faithfulness. But baptism is not a way of professing your faith. It's a way of receiving God's gifts. Okay? In the Baptist view, baptism is how you show God you're serious. And that's why in a lot of Baptist circles like the ones I grew up in, you know, if you get baptized And then if you messed up really bad, you'd go get baptized again, because you'd have to say, you know what, I messed up. I obviously didn't really mean it then. This time I mean it. Okay, you know what that's like? In the medieval church, what would they have done? It wouldn't have been a rebaptism, but what would they have done? They had a system just like that. Penance. That's what penance was all about. Yeah, penance was after you've made shipwreck of the faith. You know, Thomas Aquinas says it's like a plank that you grab onto, you know, that you can carry you back to shore after the ship has been wrecked. Okay, so after you've sinned, or it's, this is another analogy that's frequently used, it's like you're a container and God's grace is poured into you at baptism. This is that medieval view. And when you sin, you spring a leak. So how do you plug up that leak as grace is running out? Well, that's what penance is for. So you go to your priest and you confess your sin, and then he's going to prescribe certain penances, things for you to go do. Okay. When we get into this section on baptism, we will see Calvin deal brilliantly, and Luther does the same thing. Luther and Calvin are very much on the same page when it comes to this. Just deal brilliantly and pastorally and biblically with penance, to where there's nothing left. I mean, how penance survived the Counter-Reformation, you know, I don't know. It's just impossible for me to understand, because the arguments that Calvin gives against anything like penance are so compelling. What Calvin says is that when you're, you know, as a baptized person, when you sin, you don't go do penance as if that could somehow compensate for your sin. You remember the promise God made to you in your baptism, a promise of forgiveness, a personalized promise. It's not just God forgives sins, God forgives sinners, but it's God forgives Dave. That's what your baptism means. God forgives Mike, God forgives Eric. You know, it's just, it's for each one of us. That's what happens in baptism. And Calvin says that's what weekly absolution is about. Absolution is a watery term. You know, it's a reminder of what happened in our baptisms when we were washed and cleansed, and our sins were dissolved in the blood of Christ for good. So weekly absolution is the renewal of that baptismal covenant and a reminder to us that our sins have been washed away once and for all through the blood of Christ received in baptism. So that's how Calvin views it. So yes, why would anybody who is a believer in Jesus refuse baptism? It's an act of disobedience. I think it's an act of great misunderstanding too. I'm not saying that, you know, God can't continue to show grace to people in that situation, but it's a very anomalous, it's a real anomaly biblically and historically to have somebody who is saying, I'm a Christian but is not baptized.
Well, I just asked, told Samantha to ask her, just ask her why.
Right.
Because she asked me, is that a sin? She was Samantha asked me, why don't you ask her why? And then,
right.
If she doesn't have a good reason, just go to all the New Testament passages that say,
right.
I believe, what do I have to do?
Whoever's believed and baptized is saved. Mark 16. Yeah, I mean, it's just, it's very strange.
Every time someone believes, what I have to do to get this? Well, it's going to be baptized. Yeah. So, I just never, it kind of caught me off guard. Especially she's 20, you know, 20. Her family's, I'm going to.
There are certain circles where that happens. And sometimes it's like what Mike said, because people have raised the bar so high for what it would, you know, what's required to be baptized, that they're scared of it. I mean, and that happened in the early church too. I mean, you know, it's interesting. All the errors of modern earth evangelicalism are just repeating errors that have already cropped up in the history of the church, like spectator worship. I mean, you know, that was late medieval church. The whole idea that you can delay baptism, again, it was due to a misunderstanding, probably a little bit different misunderstanding than what you have, say, in this case. But, you know, like Constantine, for example, is an example of this, put off his baptism for years, basically till his deathbed, because there was the belief that when you're baptized, all your sin is washed away. But then if you sin after your baptism, you're in big trouble. What can be done? You can't be rebaptized, and there's no clear way to deal with post-baptismal sin. So as a way of trying to minimize the problem of post-baptismal sin, people would put off baptism till their deathbed, which is obviously a really dangerous thing to do. You're kind of playing with fire. But that whole mechanistic way of understanding baptism is just false. I mean, that's not how it works.
What do you think about last rites where, I mean, I imagine that still persists, and that's why people still take water with them if they're Catholic or something, someone in a deathbed.
Or oil.
But do you think there is a way to salvage that as Protestants to still practice that and say, you know, this is a reminder,
yeah,
you've been baptized.
Can last rites be rehabilitated? I would say yes. In a certain way, it can be. And I would point to James 5 that talks about when, you know, somebody's sick, call for the elders and confess your sin and be anointed with oil. But I would not say that that is
the sacrament.
A sacrament in the same way. Yeah, it doesn't seem to carry the same kind of significance. And the healing that I think James 5 promises is a healing that's not confined just to this life, although it can happen that way. It can be a healing that ultimately takes place in the resurrection. So if somebody is near death and wants to do that, great. You don't have to be near death. You can just be sick, you know, in some way, and call for the elders too. And, you know, that's something we've done as a church. And I've been involved in situations where somebody who is sick called for the elder, you know, say with cancer, and God did not choose to heal them in this life. And I've had at least one situation in the course of my ministry where we prayed over a person who, you know, was going to have a tumor removed and went back to the doctor, and the doctor couldn't find the tumor anymore after that, you know. So, I mean, I think God can use that. That's not exactly last rites. I think James 5 is describing something a little bit different. But it can become last rites if God chooses not to heal in this life. And I do think that Christians ought to avail themselves of that, probably more than we do. You know, it's just we don't really think about it a whole lot.
In the Westminster Confession, describe unction as an ordinance and not a sacrament per se.
I don't know. I don't recall
it
offhand.
You use the same argumentation,
yeah,
that baptism and Eucharist are for all God's children.
Right. Right.
Okay. Not, marriage isn't, because
right,
not all Christians get married. Okay. Not all Christians get sick.
Yeah. 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 Going on further in section 3 here, he says, by this means God provides first for ignorance and dullness, then for our weakness. Okay? So Calvin sees the sacraments as God condescending to deal with us in our ignorance, our dullness, our weakness. He says, yet properly speaking, it is not so much needed to confirm his sacred word. Go back all the way to, you know, book 1, chapter 7, on the self-attesting word of God. God's word needs no backup. It doesn't need to be propped up in some way. So God's truth of itself is firm and sure enough. Properly speaking, it's not so much needed to confirm his sacred word as to establish us in faith in it. For God's truth is of itself firm and sure enough, and it cannot receive better confirmation from any other source than from itself. God's word is self-attesting. It doesn't need any kind of support. Our faith does need support. And so that's where Calvin sees the sacraments coming in, as our faith is slight and feeble unless it be propped up on all sides and sustained by every means. It trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Okay, I don't disagree with the sacraments playing this kind of role, but I do think there's a problem with what he says here. Can you think of anything that might be wrong with this? Think about where the sacraments begin. What are the first sacraments that God gives?
Baptism and Eucharist.
Yeah, I think the first sacraments are in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And those sacramental trees are not concessions to human ignorance, dullness, or weakness. You know, because man was made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He wasn't ignorant or dull or weak in the beginning. So after the fall, I think you can say that. But even then, I don't want to say so much that they're concessions to our weakness, as they are just part of the way God designed the world from the beginning. God made man a bodily creature, so it makes sense that God would speak to us work in our lives through physical external means. Okay, so the way Calvin describes the sacraments here, it's sort of like preaching is spiritual and appeals to the intellect. And then you've also got these sensible, you know, visible rituals that God gives to us because our faith needs that extra little bit of help. Okay? I don't think that's really a good way to think about it. Preaching is sensory just as much as the sacraments. It's audible. I mean, your ears are senses. So it, you know, you take the preaching of the word in through hearing. Faith comes by hearing. So that, you know, that there's that aspect to it. And then with the sacraments, I don't want to say just that the sacraments are concessions to the fact that we're bodily creatures or that we have ignorance, dullness, or weakness, because even in an unfallen world, even if Adam had not fallen, I think we would have physical sacraments, external means through which we commune with God. I mean, think about it. Before the fall, Adam communed with God by eating a meal from a tree, by eating. That was his means of communion with God before the fall. Okay? I think sometimes the way that we think of it, just kind of inadvertently, is, well, before the fall, we would have had totally spiritual communion with God. And then because we fell into sin, now God gives us these physical things called sacraments. And that's not the case. The sacraments don't come in. The physicality of the sacraments doesn't come in as a result of the fall. It was there before the fall. There's nothing wrong with being an embodied creature. There's nothing defective about being embodied. There's nothing wrong with our bodies in themselves. So I think physical sacraments, outward signs and seals of God's goodness and God's grace to his creatures, precedes the fall. So what Calvin says here is fine, contextualized to a fallen situation, but I want to back up and say, hey, wait a second. Let's not speak just as, you know, because what he goes on, let me just read a little bit further here. He says, here our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity that since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, okay, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual, as if the problem were the body, as if the problem were physicality. Remember when you know, Calvin used that phrase earlier in the Institutes back in Book 1 about the body as a prison house for the soul, and we said, ah, you know, this is creeping Platonism, you know, popping up in Calvin. I mean, Calvin's not a Platonist, but, you know, it's a little trace of Platonism there, Greek thought instead of biblical thought. Well, here I think you have that same trace showing up. Because man cannot even conceive of anything spiritual, meaning non-physical, he condescends to lead us to himself even by these earthly elements and to set before us in the flesh as a mirror of spiritual blessing. Okay, but that kind of dualism between the physical and spiritual, I don't think that's biblical. Even before the fall, God used physical means to give gifts, to give himself to his people. So there's nothing problematic or defective about that. In the resurrection, in the new creation, I think God's going to continue to do that. You know, the whole way that, you know, the Bible's eschatological vision is of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's what we're looking forward to. That means we'll be feasting in God's presence and in some way feasting on God himself for all eternity. We'll continue to have communion with God through physical means in the resurrection state. So I don't think we can just say that's some kind of condescension because we're, you know, because we cleave to the flesh. And because we're embodied creatures, and somehow the body gets in the way of communion with God.
He also, we pointed out, like in Book 1 or somewhere, when Calvin does accommodation, it's often a dangerous road. Because, you know, God speaks to us, but he accommodates to our understanding.
Right.
You know, he wouldn't,
right.
If he could really speak the truth, he would,
right,
speak different.
Right. God uses metaphors of earthly things,
right,
because we can't handle anything beyond that. Whereas actually, God made the creation to be a perfect vehicle of communicating himself and communicating his truth to us. There's nothing defective about human language. There's nothing defective about being an embodied creature. There's nothing defective about having to commune with God through physical means. So these are just little, you know, I think traces of a kind of Gnosticism that Calvin didn't totally purge out of his system. Okay, that's how I'll put it. I mean, the same kind of thing happens in Augustine. You know, Augustine was a Manichaean before he became a Christian. I don't think he ever totally purged himself of those influences. And while Calvin's much better in this area than Augustine, you still see little traces of it here. Okay, there's just a little bit of suspicion about anything that's physical or anything that's embodied. Okay, you know why the Swiss are known for their watches? Do you know this story? Have we ever talked about this? Okay, when Calvin got to Geneva, he was very concerned about, Geneva is a very wealthy city, and he was very concerned about how ostentatious the people were and how much jewelry they wore. And just like with a lot of things, the way of, that Calvin dealt with excess was just by banning it altogether. And so he just banned jewelry. Well, you had a lot of jewelers in town who were like, oh no, we're going to go out of business. Coming to Geneva were all of these Frenchmen who were watchmakers and clockmakers and that kind of thing. I mean, this kind of technology was, just kind of emerging. And there were some in Geneva, too. And so they got together and said, well, what about if we combine the jewelry making with the watchmaking, and we'll just kind of, create a hybrid? And they went to Calvin with the idea, and he said, well, yes, that's fine, because a watch is a necessity, being able to tell time. So the jewelers and the watchmakers combined and, combined forces and started to make watches and perfected the watch. And that's why the Swiss are known for their watchmaking, because going back to Calvin's Geneva, you had all these, brilliant people who, their industry was being taken away from them, and so they poured themselves into watchmaking because that was lawful. That was allowed. And so Swiss watches, especially Genevan watches, became very well known. And of course, it wasn't just watches, it was table clocks and wall clocks and everything else. I mean, it was really the Swiss that really pioneered and advanced watchmaking technology, and it was because of Calvin's prohibition on ostentatious jewelry.
So swatches are Calvin's?
Swatches are, exactly. They come straight out of Calvin's Geneva. Yeah, that's right. It is exactly it. Yeah.
Would you say that the condescension would be more reasonable in the sense that not everyone can comprehend the word, and then that way it is a condescension, that they can still feel something different or have a sensory experience that they may not be able to comprehend something?
I mean, I don't have a problem saying that God condescends. I mean, I think that's fair enough to say. But the condescend, Calvin makes it sound like the body and physicality somehow gets in the way of our communion with God. So we can't just have communion through the word, which would be kind of intellectual and spiritual communion with God. God gives us the sacraments as a concession to the fact that we're bodily. Okay, and that I think is a mistake. It makes it sound like the body somehow interferes in our relationship with God, and that's not true. I mean, God likes matter. C.S. Lewis says he invented it, and he inhabits it himself. God took a body to himself.
And we will still have
it
in eternity.
And we'll still have it in eternity.
Does anyone want chocolate Trinity ice
cream? Can you twist the arm?
I know that Dave does. I mean, he's kind of like an all-in. I think that was a yes. And I think I recognize the second graders as bullies.
God delivering good gifts in physical form.
Yeah.
It's a shame, Michael.
keep reading where I left off. He says, for if we were incorporeal, as if that would be preferable, okay, this is Platonism, as Chrysostom says, that's one of the church fathers, he would give us these very things naked and incorporeal. Okay, he would give these things to us in a non-physical manner if we were non-physical beings. And there's a hint of suggesting that that would somehow be preferable, because he's used all this language about condescension and concession to our weakness, our ignorance, our dullness, basically to our embodiedness. Okay? But God doesn't need to concede anything to our embodiedness. And that's just a defective way of looking at it. Now, because we have souls engrafted in bodies, he imparts spiritual things under visible ones or under physical ones. That's what he means.
I asked in class today, our professor wrote world, and he made a list of like scarcity, competition, judgment, all these things that are worldly, things of bargain. And his point was that, the world was passed away, we're delivered from the elements of the world, whatever. But in Colossians, I just raised my hand and asked, are all of those elements dead because they were a result of the fall that had been done away with at the cross? Or has the cross reconciled what God created? The principalities he originally created suddenly become reconciled.
Yeah.
But it's the same issue, because elements of the world, they're less material and it's more
right.
other stuff. But if we believe that Christ has reconciled the world to himself, we include the physical elements, include all these
right.
things. We don't do
right.
away with them. We don't say, well, the world, you know, is we just relate in eschatology. We just
right.
Wait for a future where we're delivered from this.
Right.
But that's what he said. I mean, he said all economics, all consumerism, all that.
Yeah.
Scarcity won't exist in heaven.
Well, I think I mentioned that book last time, The Good of Affluence. That book, among others, deals with that, you know, that very issue. Yeah, you slide that away.
But I mean, it's one of the geniuses of the cross that we can love the physical.
Right. I think we're conditioned to question the physical world and our role in it. Like, we're destroying the world. Like, we're raised to think
right.
that we're destroying the world and that there's no way to save it. And when something goes extinct, we'll never see it again. And you know, we're cutting all the trees down, polluting the air, dirty water.
We ought to just kill ourselves and get out of the way.
Yeah. Yeah. But, I mean, you get it raised to that. And then also you read, like in Scripture, where the worldliness or worldliness kind of has a negative connotation. And I think it feeds into that questioning of the physical world and God's ability to reconcile it to himself. I think that's an easy link to make.
Yeah.
Based on not only our traditional education, but then just reading the
yeah.
scripture and the connotations that worldliness carries with it.
Right. Of course, worldliness, like say in 1 John, doesn't have to do with physicality per se. It just has to do with the world in its, you know, arrayed in opposition to God's purposes, really the misuse of the body, the misuse of the physical creation. And certainly we could say the misuse of the soul or distorted desires as well. But redemption is comprehensive. Redemption is redemption of the body. It's redemption of the physical cosmos. Redemption is cosmic in scope. And again, Calvin believes all that stuff. And I think if Calvin were sitting at the table with us here, he'd say, well, yeah, that, you know, I didn't mean that. You know, but this is just the language that he uses to describe himself. And I think it's somewhat... It's at least slightly problematic because of what it implies about the physical creation and how it somehow privileges the spiritual, meaning non-material, over the material. And that to me is not really a biblical way of looking at reality. And I think it's going to always... first of all, I don't think it doesn't reckon with the fact that preaching is just as physical as the sacraments. Okay, what happens when the word is preached? It is sound waves bouncing off your eardrum. That's what preaching is. Okay, what's the Bible? It's paper and ink. Okay, it's physical. There's a physicality to the word too. Okay, so you can't contrast. You know, this goes back to what I said a minute ago. It's not like the word is non-sensory and totally spiritual, and then you have these, you know, visible or physical sacraments. So the word is physical too. It's paper, ink, and, you know, sound waves. And then baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, have a kind of physicality as well. But this is something that the word and the sacraments share in common. And they both appeal to our empirical embodied nature. Okay? And we can say that, you know, if we want to go with Augustine and say that the sacraments are visible, well, okay, fine, but preaching is audible. So it's also sensory. There's no way to hear a sermon if you're disembodied. You know, you have to have ears.
Or the Spirit illuminates the word, so there's another sensory aspect.
Well, what I think we need to say is that the Spirit binds himself both to the Word and to the sacraments. So the Spirit works through the Scriptures. It works through the sound waves of the sermon. The Spirit works through the water of baptism. The Spirit works through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. The Spirit works through the physical means, the material instruments.
So if you're Helen Keller, your only sense is touch. you have a sacrament?
Well, she could be baptized, and she can eat and drink. So yeah, she can get the sacrament. Yeah.
The sensory touch.
If the sacraments are visible signs of an invisible grace, and you have to see them, if the visibility of the sacrament is intrinsic to its efficacy, then people like Helen Keller are stuck.
Right. Right.
Okay. But you're not alive if you can't eat and drink, and if you can eat and drink, you can do the Lord's Supper. And if you don't have physical existence, then you're not a human being in the way that we know human beings. But if you are, then you've got a body and you can be baptized. You can have water poured over you. So yes, Helen Keller could experience the sacraments every bit as much as we can, I think.
I can't remember Michael Horton. I don't know if you read much uh-huh. from him. He's had some good things to say. Don't know much about him. I had read where the question had come up where Cain had murdered Abel. And God says, "What have you done?" And Horton asked the question, well, he's omniscient. Why is he asking, "What have you done?"
Right.
Well, his answer, don't know how good this response of his is, his interpretation of that is God operates through terms in his covenant of condescends. By way of covenant,
mm-hmm.
and that there are terms involved with that. It is a legal binding.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's why he said, "What have you done?" In the same way, the new covenant is inaugurated at the Eucharist, at the upper room, Last Supper. So there's some connection about it.
Uh-huh.
That's sensory, but has terms of covenant.
Yeah, yeah.
You can't unglue those terms.
Yeah, and just to be clear, I don't mind the term condescension. Okay, that term is not the problem. I think the problem is condescending specifically to our bodiliness, as if as if somehow it's our bodiliness that requires the condescension, as opposed to just the fact that we're creatures. I mean, God would be condescending to us even if we're disembodied spirits. That's my issue with this particular paragraph. To me, it's just, if we think about, just imagine the world, it's hard to imagine, but just imagine the world if Adam and Eve had not fallen. How would they have had communion with God? How would their descendants have had communion with God? Well, through these sacramental trees, okay? So, God made us bodily creatures. That doesn't somehow get in the way of communion with God. It's what makes full communion with God possible, because God gives himself to us through physical means. Right.
He's still alive, he's still there.
Right, right.
Yeah, if he's omnipresent, why does he need to walk in the pool, with that?
Yeah.
Well, again, there are terms of their relationship, which is covenant.
Right, right.
Like you said, he condescends regardless. He's God.
Right, yeah. No, the issue is not condescension. The issue is whether or not the condescension is specifically because of our embodiedness. So that's what I'm getting at, is Calvin's a little too down on physicality in this particular paragraph. I think you could take out section 3 and nothing really would be missing from this whole chapter. Section 4, he says the word must explain the sign, and of course that's exactly right. As we already said, the word provides the context and the grounding for the sign. It says what our opponents commonly say is this: a sacrament consists of the word and the outward sign. For we ought to understand the word not as one whispered without meaning and without faith, a mere noise like a magic incantation. Okay, again, think about what's happening in the medieval church, which has the force to consecrate the element. Rather, it should, when preached, make us understand what the visible sign means. Okay? So, for example, when I recite the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the words of institution is not to convert the bread and the wine into something else, but it's to convert you all into something else, into people who can partake in faith. Okay, that's really the point. And that's what Calvin's saying here. It's not a magic incantation, but it's providing grounding for what we're doing. We have a right to do this, and we have a right to this bread and wine because this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, do this as my memorial. What therefore is practiced under papal tyranny involved a monstrous profanation of the mysteries, for they thought it enough if the priest mumbled the formula of consecration while the people looked on. See, that's why it's a little bit surprising Calvin doesn't think about the problems with the definition of the sacrament as simply a visible sign. People looked on, bewildered, and without comprehension. Okay, they couldn't understand anything that was being said, so they could not partake in any kind of intelligent way. Indeed, they deliberately saw to it that from this nothing of doctrine should penetrate to the people, for they spoke everything in Latin among unlearned men. Afterwards, superstition came to the point that they believed consecration duly performed only in a hoarse whisper, which few could hear. Far different is the teaching of Augustine concerning the sacramental word. Let the word be added to the element, and it will become a sacrament. Okay? So, I think what Augustine is saying here is that the word, again, well, let me just keep reading. For whence comes this great power of water that in touching the body it should cleanse the heart unless the word makes it? And this is an interesting thing. Baptism is given for the cleansing of the heart, and yet the water is applied to the body. Okay? Unless we are integrated body and soul, so the body and soul are just two aspects of one united reality, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, even if you were going to, if you were going to create a symbol to portray the cleansing of the inner man, what would you have come up with?
Drinking
the water, yeah. But that's not what we have. In the baptism, the water is applied to the body. It's applied to the outward person. That only makes sense and only works if body and soul are fully integrated. If somehow what happens to the body affects or penetrates to the soul. Okay? I mean, those of you who are parents are very familiar with this, okay? When you spank your child, you're, as Paul Tripp would say, or Ted Tripp, shepherding your child's heart, right? I mean, somehow there's a connection between the backside, the child's backside, and the child's heart. Okay? What's that? How hard you spank? Yes, that's right. You do have to spank pretty hard to get through the heart sometimes. But if there's a connection, you can shape the heart through this, physical, bodily thing. There's an interesting passage in Samuel where it talks about Jonathan is just absolutely famished, and I'm drawing a blank right at this moment on the context of it. But he eats honey. I think this is actually when Saul had made a decree that nobody was to eat. But Jonathan doesn't know that. And he eats honey. And it says his soul was brightened. Okay? Eating food had a soulish effect. Not just a bodily effect. It's not described in those terms. It's described in terms of its effect on his soul. Okay? You talk about body-soul integration, body-soul oneness, body-soul unity. That's it. The Bible does not think in terms of a human being, composed of an immaterial and a material aspect that are somehow glued together or stuck together. No, you're a body-soul unity, okay? You're an embodied soul, okay? You are your soul and you are your body, okay? And so you can look at yourself in a bodily way or a psychic way, a soulish way. But you're an integrated unity of the physical and the spiritual, the bodily and the psychic. And that's really, really important, I think, to understand. And I think factors into this whole discussion here.
Is it a hypostasis, perhaps?
Well, depending on how that word is used, yeah, if you're just talking about, you are a personal union of body and soul. Your soul is your inward aspect. Your body is your outward aspect. But they're completely integrated, bodily speaking. So the intermediate state, where you're a disembodied soul in the presence of God, awaiting the resurrection, between the time you die and the time when Jesus comes again and our bodies are raised, biblically, that's really an anomaly. And that, you know, that's what death is. It's the tearing apart of what belongs together. Body and soul belong together. At death, they're ripped apart. It shouldn't be that way, and it won't be that way forever. So.
And even there, Moses and Elijah on transfiguration.
They have provisional bodies in some way. Yeah, yeah. So it's interesting.
The hocus.
Yeah.
Hoc est corpus.
Yeah, that's right.
But when he talks about the formula of consecration that the priest is muttering, is that the words of institution? Probably.
I think it probably is, yeah. It probably is. I think it's a recitation of the biblical accounts, more or less, of the Last Supper.
I still like the idea of the sacramental word. I mean, like you said earlier, you can define sacrament in different ways, but, Augustine makes the point, everyone can hear a transient sound, but there's a permanent power that can get communicated to the elect, you know, to the few.
Right.
And so in that way, it's just like baptism, or just like the Lord's Supper, for God's people, he who has an ear to hear.
What I would say is, God gives us the gospel in three forms. Audible form, aqueous form, and edible form. Same gospel coming to us in three distinct but complementary ways. Section 5, he goes on to talk about the sacraments as seals. Let me say one more thing about that. He takes this, he says our opponents define the sacraments as the word and the outward sign. Okay, what I would want to say is the sacrament is the word and the element and the action. Okay, so if you want to, kind of definition of the sacrament, word, element, action. So think about baptism. You got to have the word. You've got to have the baptismal formula. If you don't say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, you don't have a baptism. Okay? You got to have the element. You have to have water. There's no baptism without water. But then there's got to be the action, too. The water has to somehow get to the person and be applied to the person. Okay? So it's word, element, and action. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, okay? If the bread and wine were to just sit on the table and we look at it, that's not the Lord's Supper, okay? If we do a meal together, and let's just say that meal consists of bread and wine, but we don't contextualize it with the promises of Jesus and the words of institution, then that's not the Lord's Supper. That's just a common meal, okay? So it's got to be the word, it's got to be the elements of bread and wine, and it's got to be the action of eating and drinking together. It's got to be those all taken together. And that's why, the sacraments, I think, can rightly be understood as rituals, or sometimes the word rite is used, R-I-T-E, because these are words that describe actions, ceremonial actions that are, specified in certain ways. I think those are helpful ways of getting at what the sacraments actually are. Section 5, he talks about the sacraments as seals. He uses the analogy of, seals attached to a government document. Like if you have to get something notarized, that authenticates it, personalizes it. Okay, so, if you go get something notarized, that's going to have your signature and the other person's signature on it. It's going to personalize that document. This is not just now a general document, stating, say, the terms of the contract or something, but now it's been personalized to you. And so I think this analogy really works if you think about it this way. That's what's happening. In the word, as it's preached, it's a general promise. Whosoever will come. But then when you get baptized, now that promise has got your name in it. Now that is for you. It's personally ratified for you. Your signature is there. Your name is in that promise now. Um, And this is true not just in the sense that it personalizes it for you so you can now have assurance, but also in the sense that the sacraments mark out the church in a way that preaching does not. Again, you can preach to an indiscriminate group of Christian and non-Christian. Okay? So what marks out the church is not just hearing the word audibly preached. What marks out the church is baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the things that mark out the people of God. Going down into section 6, the sacraments as signs of a covenant. So, you know, again, one of the great contributions of Calvin and of Reformed theology is to understand the sacraments covenantally and in terms of God's covenant promises and linking them with the covenants in Scripture. The Lord calls his promises covenants and his sacraments tokens of the covenants. So simile can be taken from the covenants of men. What can... he goes through and gives some examples here. I'm going to skip down a little bit. And because we are of flesh, they are shown us under things of flesh to instruct us according to our dull capacity and to lead us by the hand as tutors lead children. Okay, a little bit of suspicion of the bodily here, or seeing the sacraments as concession to our bodily nature. We've talked about that. But it says, Augustine calls the sacrament a visible word for the reason that it represents God's promises as painted in a picture and sets them before our sight portrayed graphically in the manner of images. Okay, again, I don't have a problem with that in the sense that, yes, God is showing us something in the sacraments. But it's not just showing us something like, say, what you have in a picture. I'd rather say it's like a drama that's acted out. It's an enacted word, a dramatized word. It's not, again, not just that we see the sacraments, but that we participate in the sacraments. We actually get wet, or we actually eat the bread and drink the wine. So it's not, you know, sight is not the only, this is what it keeps coming back to. Calvin wants to privilege sight, you know, over all the other senses when it comes to the sacraments. But seeing the water or seeing the bread and the wine doesn't really do anything for you. They've actually got to be experienced or participated in. They're multi-sensory. Section 7, the reception of the sacraments by the wicked is no evidence against their importance. They are not reasoning closely enough when they argue that the sacraments are not testimonies of God's grace because they are also offered to the wicked, who, however, do not find God more favorable, but rather incur a heavier condemnation. So even when a wicked person, an unbeliever, receives the sacraments are efficacious, but how are they efficacious?
Judgment.
Unto a greater judgment. Yeah, they just intensify judgment.
So we are in the Roman Catholic system, those who are in quote-unquote mortal sin cannot commune.
Not supposed to.
Not supposed to, according to the formal teaching.
Right.
So Calvin rejects this and says, well, damnation to yourself.
Right. So, and 1 Corinthians 11 would be a good passage to go to, where you've got people who are clearly acting in wickedness, dividing the church. They're not acting like believers, or not, you know, should have been disciplined by the church. But when they take, they're eating and drinking condemnation to themselves. And Paul says, this is why some of you are getting sick and dying. Okay, so there's a judgment that's coming. Jesus is present in the supper. And is he present to bless you or curse you? Well, are you receiving him in faith, or are you being rebellious? If you're rebellious against him, yeah, then he's judging you.
Same we said with the word. We preach.
Same
the
with the word, right. It's an aroma of life or an aroma of death.
That's right.
Yeah.
And, you know, as I say, Scripture says, those of you who hear the word and reject it, suffer a far worse judgment than those who are ignorant.
Yeah. You are given a gift. You're given a gift of grace when you hear the word preached or when you receive a sacrament. And you are responsible for what you do with it. And to whom much has been given, much will be required. So there's a kind of intensified judgment. Those who are baptized and then reject the faith are much worse off than those who have never heard and, you know, never got baptized. Because they've received greater grace and greater light, and they've sinned against greater grace and greater light. So their sin is greater, and so their judgment and condemnation is going to be greater.
I may be wrong. Calvin's maintaining an open communion.
Well, no, we'll get to that.
Okay.
We'll get to that. He certainly did not. He did have a kind of table fencing. But obviously the table's never fenced perfectly in the sense that, your church discipline, your exercise of church discipline does not perfectly match God's judgments or the reality of where people's hearts are. So you're still going to have people who are wicked, who are, say, hypocritical, who come to the table. And so then the question is, what happens to them?
Full wrath.
Right. An intensified wrath. He says a little further on, he says, a similar thing can be seen in official documents, for most of the people ridicule and scorn that authentic seal, although they know it was put forth by a prince to attest his will. Some treat it with indifference as not applying to them, others even curse it. Thus, as it can apply equally to both, the comparison used by me above ought to be received with increasing favor. So he's saying, people can see the prince's seal on the document, and some will say, this authenticates the document, and others will mock it. And he says that's how it is with the sacraments. It is therefore certain that the Lord offers us mercy and the pledge of his grace both in his sacred word and in his sacraments. So God's intention in the word and God's intention in the sacraments is always to bless, but is understood only by those who take the word and sacraments with a sure faith, just as Christ is offered and held forth by the Father to all unto salvation, yet not all acknowledge and receive him. So the sacraments, the word and the sacrament that are intended to bless, can devolve into judgment because of the hardness of human hearts. We reject God. Accordingly, Paul, in speaking to believers, so deals with the sacraments so as to include in them the communicating of Christ. So God communicates Christ to us through sacramental means. All of you have been baptized to put on Christ. Calvin just takes that language at face value. All of us who have been baptized into Christ are one body and one spirit. But when he speaks of the perverse use of the sacraments, he treats them as nothing more than cold and empty figures. By this he means, however much impious and hypocritical men may, by their own perversity, oppress or obscure or hinder the working of divine grace in the sacraments, still that does not prevent these, wherever and whenever it pleases God, from bearing true witness to the communication of Christ and the Spirit of God himself also from revealing and fulfilling what they promise. So just because, this is a question. How can baptism be a means of grace and a gift when some people get baptized and then don't ever manifest a changed life and are clearly unbelievers? How can you say baptism is a means of grace or a means through which God communicates Christ and his gifts to us if some people get baptized and it didn't seem to take? Right. Does that call into question the efficacy of every baptism? And Calvin would say no. He would say, the reason that the baptism does not have the same effect and does not bear fruit in that person's life is because of their unbelief, because they in stubborn hard-heartedness have taken what was given to them in baptism and thrown it in the trash can.
But they haven't met the terms of the covenant. In other words, right. They haven't faith.
It's just like marriage. This is the best analogy. Okay, some people get married and live happily ever after, and some people get married and they make a shipwreck of their marriage, and it ends in disaster and divorce. Okay, we don't say, well, because some people's marriages end in divorce, therefore no marriages really have efficacy, to create a husband-wife union. Now, we know that when two people get married, I mean, think about this, okay? This is why this is such a good analogy, okay? A man and a woman wake up one morning and they're both still single. And then they pass through this ceremony and they come out the other side of this ritual. And the ritual has affected a change in their status and in their identity. They were two distinct individuals before. Now they're one flesh. They're a family entity. They're a covenantal entity. Names have changed. Identities have changed. Roles have changed. Privileges have changed. 24 hours before, had he slept with her, it would have been fornication. Now they're obligated and granted this privilege of sleeping with each other. So, the ritual changed that. The ritual brought about the change in status and identity and privilege and responsibility. Okay, that's baptism. That's what baptism does. The fact that some couples don't work out and make a shipwreck of their marriage, that doesn't mean they didn't really get married. If a man gets married and then goes out and sleeps with somebody who's not his wife, we don't say, well, obviously he's not married. He slept with somebody else. No, we say he's married, and that makes what he did even worse It would have been a sin anyway, but now it's even worse. It's not just fornication, it's adultery. He's going to face an even, you know, more intense judgment because he was married and he's become an adulterer. And that doesn't mean he wasn't really married. It means he's broken the covenant he entered into in marriage. And so it is with those who are baptized. You really enter into a covenant with Jesus. And if you don't keep that covenant, if you become an adulterer, if you go after other gods, there's going to be a greater judgment for you. Okay? And just like in the, it's interesting, you know, no Protestant ever goes to a wedding and doubts whether or not the man and woman are now husband and wife. Okay? We might have doubts whether or not they're going to stay husband and wife, but we don't doubt that that status has really been changed through the ritual. But then you can go to Protestant churches, you can go to Presbyterian churches, and they'll spend 10 minutes before baptism talking about how nothing's going to happen here. Okay? But marriage is not a sacrament, and baptism is. And so you're saying, you know, marriage has the power to change someone's status and standing and privileges and identity, and it's not a sacrament, and baptism's not going to do anything, but it is a sacrament. That just doesn't make sense. I mean, I think that analogy really captures it. I mean, that is what's happening in baptism. You are being married to Christ. Romans 6, you're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're united to Christ in baptism, and so we're united to him in his death to sin, and we're united to him in his resurrection to new life, to righteousness. In baptism, we're united to Christ. Baptism is a wedding. And just as there are weddings that, you know, they do live happily ever after, you know, our hope is that everybody who gets baptized will live happily ever after with Jesus Christ. But we know it doesn't happen in every single case. But we don't use those cases to say, well, baptism is merely a symbol or not valid or not efficacious.
Or if it's an entry door into membership, either it is or it isn't. Something occurred from the ritual of it. You entered into.
Right.
Is there confusion on the term baptismal efficacy in the sense that some people are attributing that as a justification type thing versus a status change? Like there's a misunderstanding there as far as what is intended by that term?
Well, it may be, but the best, very short and sweet summary of this is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks the question, I think we talked about this before here maybe, ask the question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Not how do the sacraments symbolize salvation, but how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The question presupposes that they are effectual means of salvation. When I was in the South Texas Presbytery, we had a guy who would always, this is a story I may have told, but I had a guy who would stand up and always ask any candidate who came up for licensure or ordination in the presbytery, he would even make it look like he was reading right out of his catechism. You know, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And one candidate after another would say, you know, I don't really think they are effectual means of salvation. That sounds Roman Catholic to me. I think they're symbols of salvation. And he would say, well, actually, I was just asking you a question out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you're about to swear loyalty to this catechism, and you better come to understand what it says, you know, because you just denied it. And it says it's not by any virtue inherent in the one who administers them, so it doesn't depend on the virtue of the priest or the pastor, and not from any power in the elements themselves. It's not in the water or in the bread or in the wine, but it's because of Christ and his promise and the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's a great summation and encapsulation of this. So, yeah, there's a lot of confusion about that issue. I would just point people to the Shorter Catechism to clear it up. Okay, when we say baptism is efficacious, we don't mean the pastor is dispensing or mediating God's grace in some way, as if, you know, through his virtue he could do this. And we don't mean there's anything magical happening, as if the water had the power. But what we mean is Christ has promised to work by his Spirit through these means. And so he does. If Christ has said, I will do these things for you in baptism, if God has said this in his word, we ought not to doubt it. I mean, there is not, so, you know, everybody knows that Lutherans believe in baptismal regeneration. But there is no statement about baptism in any Lutheran document that is stronger or more robust than what you find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I mean, you can call that baptismal regeneration if you want or not, you know, if you think that terminology is confusing. But there's no stronger term or description of baptismal efficacy anywhere in all of Lutheranism than what you find in the Shorter Catechism. And the problem with the Roman Catholic view of baptism is that it's not strong enough. Roman Catholics don't believe the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. In fact, when we get to the section on penance and we talk about, you know, it's Calvin deals with it under the heading of baptism. In the Roman Catholic system, baptism could only deal with original sin and any sins committed before baptism. Any sin committed after baptism has to be dealt with some other way. And Calvin and Luther both said, no, you know what? The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment in which it is administered, but it extends through the whole course of our lives. And so even 50 years after you got baptized, you can still claim the promise that God made to you there in the waters of baptism and say, God, I know I messed up again. You know, 50 years of messing up. But I claim the promise you made to me there in the waters of baptism so long ago. I'm relying on that same promise to this day. And that's the Protestant, Reformed, Calvinistic view of baptism. God, you united me to Jesus in baptism. You promised to forgive my sins perpetually. And so I continue to claim that promise day by day. Every time I confess my sin to you, God, I'm claiming that promise of cleansing that you made to me in the waters of baptism.
If you take a baptismal regeneration under those conditions, isn't because it doesn't end, there's a sanctifying grace aspect to that? Given,
I think the problem people run into with baptismal regeneration is really the term regeneration. Because in a lot of Reformed theology, not in Calvin, because for Calvin, all regeneration means is new life, and he says regeneration begins, you know, when we come to faith, and then continues through the whole of life. For Calvin, it's not a momentary new birth, but it's the whole, you know, rise and progress of this new life that we have in Christ.
Right, he can't, but he can't pull apart regeneration and sanctification. He keeps them connected.
And so regeneration for Calvin is the inception of sanctification and its ongoing continuation. I mean, that's just how he uses the term. The term narrows in later Reformed scholasticism. But the problem then is that in later Reformed scholasticism, and I mean like, you know, Charles Hodge and Robert Dabney and, you know, people like that, for them, the only people who ever get regenerated are the elect. And so to say baptism regenerates is to say every single person who is baptized is saved. Well, the reality is there's nobody in the whole history of the church. You can't find a single theologian in the history of the church who has believed that. So even the people who would say, yes, I believe in baptismal regeneration, like say Lutherans, would not say that.
It's more like they're thinking baptismal justification instead of baptismal.
Well, it's just a flat out confusion of terms that is the kind of thing that ought to be simple to resolve, but it's just not, because people dig their heels in and get concerned about certain kinds of terminology. But we will see when we get there that Calvin himself has no problem with the terminology of baptismal regeneration, but that's because he understands regeneration differently.
Right.
Okay. To take the scholastic Reformed definition of regeneration, that it is an irreversible principle of new life that God gives to the elect and then it lasts forever, to attach that to baptism would be a monstrosity. But there's nobody who's ever believed that, thankfully. So that doctrine of baptismal regeneration has not been taught by anybody. Certainly not by Luther.
Right,
by Calvin.
Because then you would know who the elect are, and I don't think that's...
Right, then there would be a one-to-one correspondence between the elect and the baptized, and that's,
so right
again,
there.
There's nobody who believes that. And Roman Catholics don't believe that. Nobody believes that.
The closest thing in my mind is the Church of Christ branches that, you know, well, unless you're baptized in our church.
But see, even they believe you can't apostatize. Mm. So for them, regeneration is not something that's irreversible and permanent, but you can kill that new life you've been given.
By joining another church.
Well, or just by falling away.
Sure,
yeah.
Sure.
And they would point to the parable of the soils, and you've got the soil, you know, the seed that falls on the rocky ground, and life springs up. there's new life, there's regeneration. And then when the sun comes out and the persecution arises and temptation comes, it withers away. It dies. And that's the kind of argument they would make. Well, we're not going to get through this whole chapter on the sacraments. One thing I'll point out in, in section 7, he goes into this about the sacraments are truly named the testimonies of God's grace. They're like seals of the goodwill that he feels towards us, which by attesting that goodwill to us, sustain, nourish, confirm, and increase our faith. It's interesting, he begins that paragraph by saying that, in the sacraments, God communicates Christ to us. So you've got, in one place in this paragraph, the sacraments are a means through which God communicates Christ to us, and then later in the paragraph, they are seals that confirm and strengthen and increase our faith. Okay, so, and for Calvin, there doesn't be any tension between these two things. God giving us Christ in the sacrament, and God using the sacrament to strengthen and confirm our faith. In this particular section, in this particular chapter on the sacraments, Calvin does seem to focus more on what I would call the subjective efficacy of the sacraments, how the sacraments affect and impact our faith. Okay, and that's perfectly valid. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I think there's good biblical evidence. I would completely agree with that, that partaking of the sacraments, sharing in the sacraments, does strengthen, confirm, increase, and grow our faith. Okay. What Calvin does not talk about as much here that he will talk about later when he gets to the sacraments individually is what I would call the objective efficacy of the sacraments. Okay. What changes for every single person who is baptized? What changes for everyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper? Okay. That there is a kind of status change. A covenantal change that happens. I mean, you could say the same thing about a wedding ceremony, again, to use our analogy. There are people who, are engaged to be married, and they love each other already, and then they go through the ceremony, and they would say, I love you even more now that we're married. That wedding ceremony strengthened and increased and confirmed their love for one another. Okay, great. Okay, it had a subjective effect on them. But objectively, okay, whether their love for each other grew or not, by going through this ceremony, objectively, their status really has changed. Okay, and so, I mean, you got to deal with both of those, both the subjective and the objective aspects of how the sacraments work. But Calvin puts a lot of emphasis here on how the sacraments are given to increase and confirm and strengthen our faith. I mean, section 9 is the same thing. He's talking about the Holy Spirit working in the sacraments, and he says, like towards the end of this section, he says, but suppose it is true, something that at once ought to be clear among us, that what sight does in our eyes for seeing light and what hearing does in our ears for perceiving a voice are analogous to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which is to conceive, sustain, nourish, and establish faith. Then both of these things follow. The sacraments profit not a whit without the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing prevents them from strengthening and enlarging faith in hearts already taught by that schoolmaster. Schoolmaster with a capital S, the schoolmaster of the Holy Spirit. There's only this difference that our ears and eyes have naturally received the faculty of hearing and seeing, but Christ does the same thing in our hearts by special grace beyond the measure of nature. So just talking about how the Holy Spirit works in us through the sacraments. Okay, so we're not talking here about an objective status change that would be true whether or not you were subjectively, living in accordance with it. But he's talking here subjectively how God uses the sacraments to increase our love and our faith. There's a lot of emphasis in these sections on the sacraments as instruments that God uses, tools in God's hand, so to speak. It says at the end of section 10, therefore, word and sacraments confirm our faith when they set before our eyes the goodwill of our Heavenly Father. I mean, again and again, you see Calvin privileging sight, as his preferred sense, and so here it's the sacraments, and the word too, actually, set before our eyes. And of course, that can't be strictly literal because with the word, it'd have to be, you know, audible. But the word is portraying something for the eyes of our minds to see, or the eyes of our hearts. Therefore, word and sacraments confirm our faith when they set before our eyes the goodwill of our Heavenly Father toward us, by the knowledge of whom the whole firmness of our faith stands fast and increases in strength. The Spirit confirms it when, by engraving this confirmation in our minds, He makes it effective. Meanwhile, the Father of Lights cannot be hindered from illuminating our minds with a sort of intermediate brilliance through the sacraments, just as He illumines our bodily eyes by rays of the sun. So just as God uses the sun to give light for our eyes to see, God uses the sacraments to shine the light of Christ's glory on the eyes of our hearts. Okay, that's what Calvin's saying here. And in section 11, word and sacrament work equally in the confirming of our faith. Section 12, the sacramental elements have value only as God's instruments. And here he gets into a little bit of a discussion of the trees in the garden, which is interesting. This is an interesting section. And shows Calvin was aware of that, you know, way of viewing the trees in the garden in a sacramental way. But it makes the point that the sacraments don't work in themselves. I mean, this is the problem with an ex opere operato formulation of sacramental efficacy, as if the power inhered in the water or in the bread or in the wine or in that fruit from the tree of life or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's always God who works through the sacrament as His instrument. So this is interesting. We'll close with this tonight, this paragraph that ends section 12. And I don't know exactly who he's talking about here. This might be directed towards Ulrich Zwingli or somebody like that who denied sacramental efficacy. Calvin here is going to assert a strong doctrine of sacramental efficacy, but in an instrumental way, that God uses the sacraments as instruments. Okay, if a surgeon, performs surgery, okay, and does an excellent job, an outstanding job, and heals you, when the surgery is all said and done, you don't say, "Where's the scalpel? I want to thank the scalpel." Okay, you say, "I want to thank the surgeon." Now, the surgeon used a scalpel as his instrument, okay? If somebody builds you a great house, okay, and a carpenter has put your house together just right, you don't say, "Where's the hammer? I really want to thank the hammer that drove the nails." No, you say, "I want to thank the carpenter." Okay, but the carpenter didn't bang him in with his hand. I mean, he did use a hammer. The hammer was his instrument. It was his tool. Okay? And what Calvin is dealing with here, this is actually a really famous paragraph in the Institutes because of how it plays into these controversies over the sacraments. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, "To their other objection, that the glory of God passes down to the creatures." Okay, so if God's actually, like, it's divided credit, okay, if the sacraments have efficacy, that somehow means God's not going to get all the credit and glory for our salvation. "And so much power is attributed to them, and is thus to this extent diminished, our answer is ready. We place no power in creatures." Okay, Luther asked the question in his catechism after he says what baptism does, how God works forgiveness of sins and grants new life through the gift of baptism. He asked the question, "How can water do such wonders?" That's a great reformational kind of question. How can water do such wonders? He says, well, it's not really the water. Okay, it's God working through the water and with the water. And Calvin's going to say basically the same thing here. "We put no power in creatures. I say only this. God uses means and instruments which he himself sees to be expedient that all things may serve his glory, since he is the Lord and judge of all." So God could build the house without a hammer if he wanted to. God could remove the tumor without a scalpel if he wanted to. But he chooses to use instruments ordinarily. And that does not mean credit is divided between God and his instrument. God still gets all the credit and all the glory. But he uses instrumental means to do his work. He says, he feeds our bodies through bread and other foods. He illumines the world through the sun, and he warms it through heat. Yet neither bread nor sun nor fire is anything save insofar as he distributes his blessings to us by these instruments. You don't thank the fire for keeping you warm. Okay? You don't thank the bread for nourishing you. You thank God for nourishing you through the bread and keeping you warm through the fire. In like manner, he nourishes faith spiritually through the sacraments, whose one function is to set his promises before our eyes. There it is again, this visible metaphor. To be looked upon, indeed, to be guarantees of them to us. It is our duty to put no confidence in other creatures which have been destined for our use by God's generosity and beneficence, and through whose ministry he lavishes the gifts of his bounty upon us, nor to admire and proclaim them as the causes of our good. So don't think of these instrumental means. You know, you don't give credit to these instrumental means, okay? You give credit to God who uses these means. Okay, but at the same time, and see, this would be kind of the modern evangelical error, is we want to have a direct encounter with God apart from means. You know, yeah. To know God apart from his word and to experience God apart from the sacraments and apart from other people even, you know, through whom God speaks into our lives. And it just doesn't work that way. God always works through means. He works through means. It is our duty to put no confidence in other creatures which have been destined for our use by God's generosity and beneficence, and through his ministry he lavishes the gifts of his bounty upon us, nor to admire and proclaim them as the causes of our good, because God is the cause, not the instruments. In the same way, neither ought our confidence to inhere in the sacraments, nor the glory of God be transferred to them. We don't put confidence in baptism per se. Our confidence is not in the water or the bread or the wine, but in God who promises to work through the word and the water and the bread and the wine. Rather, laying aside all things, both our faith and our confession ought to rise up to him who is the author of the sacraments and of all things. And what Calvin means by that is simply God uses the sacraments. So when people say, oh, sacramental efficacy, you're saying I should trust in my baptism? No. You trust in the God who promises to work through your baptism. No, you don't trust in the bread and the wine. You trust in the God who promises to give you Christ through the bread and the wine. That's how it works. So this is really a great little summary of God's use of instrumental means to accomplish his purposes.
Something I picked out of B.A. Gerrish. I keep going back to him.
Yeah.
He says over and over again, Calvin appeals to people coming at him from multiple directions about this question, that God does not mock us with empty signs. In other words, he specified bread and wine, so you can't arbitrarily come up with another sign.
Right, that's right.
Yeah, but it goes back to... You don't thank the hammer for building a house.
Right.
He's saying God doesn't mock it. So how do you manifest a promise? Well, he selected bread, wine, and water.
Right, right. So have any of y'all read the book Against the Protestant Gnostics? I should bring that book next time and maybe read a few. It's Philip Lee, who's kind of a Gnostic himself, to be honest with you. But it's a really good book. I mean, it's got some just great stuff. And it's just, I mean, the best part of the book really is just the quotations he gives you. But he makes this point. He says the problem is we want to meet God and have an encounter with God that is direct rather than through the means he has appointed. And so this is where, like an example of our modern day Gnosticism is people who say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And so they think, oh, I don't have to go to church, I can just have an encounter with God on the beach or the golf course or what have you. But the question is, where has God promised to be found? Where has God promised to make himself present? We know God's omnipresent, but where has God promised to make himself present in all his grace?
The Grand Canyon.
In his forgiving and transforming grace. Yes, and so you go to the Grand Canyon and you get born again as you gaze upon it. That's how a lot of people think of, you know, what it means to be spiritual. But that's not it. He quotes this poem. I'll have to bring it next time. He quotes this poem by Emily Dickinson that is it's fascinating, where, you know, she's seeking God's presence and basically God's vanished. He's nowhere to be found. She doesn't know where to find him. And of course, the answer that Luther juxtaposes it, or at least in, they're both in the book together. I don't know if they're right next to each other in the book, but they're they're together, and, you know, they're both in the book, where Luther says you have to seek God where he has promised to be present, where he has promised to be found, and that is in his church, among his people, in his word, and in his sacraments. That's where God is present. So how do you go find God? Luther says, you know, we can't in our reason build bridges to heaven. We can't through our works build a bridge to heaven. We can't conjure up God's presence, you know, any way we might choose. We have to seek God in the way he has appointed. We have to seek God in the places he's promised to be present. And that is among his people, in his word, where the gospel's preached, and in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. That's where God is found. So if you want to find God, you got to seek him in those places.
What is about prayer?
Yeah, and prayer is how we... So prayer is not a sacrament, but prayer is a way that we, as the baptized people, the people who have heard God's word and who have been united with Christ in baptism, now as a royal priesthood, can come before God and can enter into his presence. So yes, you could say we seek God in prayer as well. But prayer can't be detached from the other means. Prayer...
I think that's what people
prayer takes. Exactly. They think that you can have a relationship with God, you know, say a, you know, through prayer, without any kind of connection with the Word, the sacrament, the life of the church, and you can't
really
just really think
on.
That.
Yeah.
I mean, so what's the difference between having a relationship with a real girl and having a relationship with an imaginary girlfriend? Okay, I can have a conversation with my imaginary girlfriend, and it's all taking place in my head. Okay, but if I'm going to have a relationship with a real flesh and blood woman, I've got to seek her where she is to be found, and we've got to engage with each. We've got to share words and share rituals, and you know, we've got to share words with each other, and I've got to share, you know, rituals with her and bring her flowers and go to dinner with her and whatnot. That's what constitutes a relationship, and so it is with God. What constitutes our relationship with God is him speaking to us in his word, and inviting us over to his house for dinner and the Lord's Supper, and washing us in baptism. Those are the things that constitute our relationship with God. Otherwise, how do you know if you've really got God or just your own imagination? I don't think you do. I don't think there's any way to know. You got to seek God in the places he's promised to be found. So where has God promised to show up? Well, it's wherever two or three gather in Jesus' name. Okay? You know, Matthew 18. And where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, well, it's in Jesus' name. So there's going to be the preaching of Jesus' gospel. There's going to be administration of Jesus', you know, sacrament of baptism. There's going to be the table, the communion ritual that Jesus gave us. You know, all those things are going to be present. So there you have it. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and I do pray this has been helpful. Father, the things we've talked about that are true and faithful to your word, would you plant them in our hearts so they could grow and bear fruit, and the things that are not true, that are somehow in error, pray that you would drive them away like the wind does the chaff. Father, we thank you for teachers you've raised up in the history of your church, like Calvin. We thank you for the way you promised to work in your church as the word is preached, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We thank you for baptism in which you unite us to Christ and wash us and cleanse us and give us new life. We thank you for the Lord's Supper where you nourish us by giving us Christ that we might commune with him and feed upon him. Father, we pray that we would seek you in the places where you have promised to be present. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll pick up there in, what was that, section 13 next time, and we'll just press ahead. I think we can do the rest of the chapter fairly quickly and then get into baptism.
Next week?
And we're meeting next week. Yeah, so just the way the schedule works, we'll meet next Tuesday, and then I don't remember what the date is after that, but I know it's going to be later, much later in November. I think there's really, I think I'd only had like 3 dates left that worked.
One in November.
Yeah.